Thank you, guys. Very encouraging. Great to be back with you after a week away and to see your faces again. And thank you for your prayers. And as we go to our first slide, I just want to remind us that we are in the midst of this series that we will be in all year called Becoming the People of God. And we'll be looking at sort of four separate topics, but they all sit under this main topic. What does it mean for us, and what do we need to do to become the people of God? If you know Jesus, you are one of God's children, and yet our goal is to become like him, and this is a process, and the brothers are discovering that along the way. And so the verse on the screen now doesn't come from the Old Testament, it comes from the New Testament. It's one I often go to because the book of Hebrews is written by Jewish believers who are explaining to Jewish Christians how all of this stuff that we're talking about in the Old Testament actually points to Christ, that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. And so in the midst of this, he does this sort of reflection, and he certainly would have had today's Bible reading and story in mind. And the writer says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son." I didn't like this verse when I was younger. I would read it and I would bristle. I wasn't a very disciplined young man, and I didn't like people who disciplined me. I knew what to do very well, thank you very much. And people who came into my life and said, "You're doing it wrong and you need to do it again and again and again," I didn't get along well. But it's true. I look back on coaches and teachers and family, and I realize that the people who appeared to be standing against me were my greatest allies. The people who said, "You're not getting it all right. You don't know everything. You need to practice. You need to become disciplined because you're not very disciplined yet," were actually my greatest friends and my greatest allies, even though I bristled at them. Right now, Jacob has 12 children, and it's mostly focusing on the brothers, and they're going to need to go through some discipline. And it's not very pleasant, and it's something that takes place over a period of years, even though we hear it today in a Bible reading and a short sermon. But this is God bringing them to a point of discipline that they needed to come to. And so, as we have been reminded, we're in... This term has been the story of Jacob and God's scandalous grace, his work within Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, and yes, that's the same namesake as the country of Israel who's around today, and this is a man who has been richly blessed by God, but his life hasn't been easy, and the life of his family hasn't been easy. And so, because we had Mission Month in the middle, we need to do a little bit of catch-up and reminder. And so, we need to remember that the brothers have already visited Joseph once in Egypt, because they needed to go there to get grain. Joseph has very cleverly and carefully remained undercover throughout that time, so they don't know the man they have been bowing before and standing before is the same brother they sold off into slavery, and as far as they know, is no more. And he speaks to them very harshly and says they're spies, and they quickly say, "No, no, no, we'll tell you the whole story," and they blurt out all of this stuff. And, you know, one thing I just want to say to you, that when I read this story, Joseph is in a very careful position. You know how easy it is to give away the surprise or slip up or say something that, "Oh, how do you know that?" He plays this role to perfection. And he listens to everything they say, even though he knows it already. And he repeats back to them. And so the basic story is, "I don't believe you. I'm keeping one of the brothers behind." He keeps Simeon, one of the older ones, and that's a careful choice. And he says, the rest of you can go back and you can see your brother again when you return with the youngest, because you told me that you have a younger brother, and I believe you're spies, so I'm going to check out your story, and when he gets here, I'll question him, and I'll know, because I know things. And so off he goes. But then he plays this one other trump card. He returns their money. Well, they're going back with all the grain, and they get halfway back, and they realize we didn't pay for the grain. So now they owe Egypt, and they owe their brother, and they need to bring him back, and this is a mess. And they go home, and they tell their father, the good news is we've got some grain. Now the bad news is Simeon is in prison. He's being held as a hostage. We didn't pay for the grain. We don't know how all this happened, and we can't go back, and we can't get more grain unless we bring back the younger brother. And Jacob is not happy, and he says, that's not happening. All bets are off. But God is carefully orchestrating everything that's going on. And keep in mind, there had been 7 years of plenty, and all this grain has been stored up in Egypt, and now there's famine all throughout the land. And now, I don't know how many of you are aware of the movie Sophie's Choice, where there's a woman played by Meryl Streep, and she has to make an agonizing choice amongst her family. Well, this is Jacob's choice, and he doesn't really have much of a choice. His choice is, do nothing, don't let the rest of the brothers and Benjamin return, and watch your family starve to death in front of you, or risk entrusting Benjamin into the brothers' hands, and maybe things will go well, or maybe he'll lose anyway. But it's kind of a lose-lose situation, and it seems like the best bet is to let them go, but he is not happy about it. So this story really centers around four different characters, and I'm going to just try to quickly go through these four different characters so that you can see the way that God has orchestrated this great act of discipline amongst Jacob's family. And so the first character in the story, and you heard about this in the video, is Benjamin. And here's the interesting thing about Benjamin. Benjamin is the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. Benjamin, throughout this story, never says a word. He is someone that people observe. He is the linchpin to everything. He is the key to the plot. But he's just a figure that's there. People will talk about Benjamin. They'll react to Benjamin. They'll respond on behalf of Benjamin. But Benjamin doesn't say anything. I like to put it this way. Benjamin is the new Joseph. Jacob, remember, had four wives, and he had one favorite wife. Her name was Rachel. By Rachel, he had his two youngest sons, Joseph and Benjamin. As far as Jacob knows, Joseph is dead, and so Benjamin is the second favorite. Benjamin is the new Joseph. And just the way that Jacob talks about Benjamin is very telling on the screen. Jacob refused. He says, my son, Benjamin, will not go down with all of the rest of you. His brother is dead. Joseph is dead. And he is all I have left. Forget the other 10, right? He's all that I have left. If something happens to him, Simeon's back in prison, you know, being held hostage, and you are going to risk your lives. But if something happens to him, then my head will go down to the grave. Whatever happens, Benjamin can't go. And Benjamin, for that reason, becomes the key to Joseph's plot. Keep in mind, of course, Joseph knows his dad and all of these things about it, and that's why at one stage, before the brothers left Egypt, he said, one of you can go back, and I'm going to hold all the rest of you hostage. And then he shows an act of mercy. No, I'll keep one of you here, and all the rest of you can go back and bring Benjamin back with you. Benjamin has become the linchpin to this entire plot, and Joseph is very well aware of it. So when Benjamin finally arrives, and this is part of the story before we got to the Bible reading today, he does a very clever thing. he shows this obvious favoritism to Benjamin. Keep in mind, the brother's issue all along has been jealousy of daddy's favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. That's why they got rid of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat in the first place, right? And now it's Benjamin. He's the only one that dad cares about. So when the brothers do arrive and he says, all right, don't worry about everything, forget about the money, you know, it's all good, you know, I want to throw this great big feast for you, we're told that he holds a feast, and in ancient traditions, he sits them all at the table according to rank. Remember how Jesus once said, you know, when you go to a feast, don't take the top head of the table next to the host, you know, take the place all the way at the bottom, and then the host can actually honor you rather than say, you're too close, go away. Well, that's the way that they ranked people. And so Joseph carefully ranks them all in order of their birth. This is the family rank. Benjamin is at the end of the table. But he instructs his servants, when you serve Benjamin his portion of food, serve him 5 times more. Now, 5 times more seems a bit arbitrary, doesn't it? Why don't you say 10 times more or twice as much? Think about the mathematics of it, right? There are 12 sons. Daddy has 2 favorites. That leaves 10 who are not favorites. Joseph and Benjamin are worth more than all the rest. Joseph is no more. You take the 2 and you divide it into the 10 and you get 5. Benjamin gets 5 times more. That is his worth. And so once again, not only have the brothers now heard from Jacob, Benjamin is all I have, he's all that I care about. Now Benjamin, who's the last in the rank, is getting served 5 times more than all the rest of them. Joseph is showing this obvious favoritism. And then we're told that he wines and he dines them. He butters them up. He gets them off guard. Oh, you know, we were terrified to come back here, but we're golden. You know, now this guy seems to like us. He seems to believe us, and he's feeding us, and he's serving us wine, and now he's going to send us back. And once again, though, he's got them all buttered up because they're not going to check their saddlebags very well. And Joseph has this interesting, intriguing cup, his personal silver cup, which later on in the story we're told he uses for divination. Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to Joseph, but Joseph already knows God's divine plan. So this is just really a bit of symbol. Basically, through this cup, I know what's going to go on. It's given me divine revelationary powers, which, of course, God has given these divine powers to him. So the cup goes in Benjamin's bag. Once again, they all ride off happy. They're all ready to go back home until they see the Egyptians riding out after them. Just by the way, this is not the only time in these books that the Israelites are going to turn around and see Egyptians riding after them and say, oh no, we're in trouble. But this is just a bit of foreshadowing. And so they're on their way back home, and you know the Egyptian servants are coming out after him, no doubt with a whole bunch of men, and overtake them and say, you know, you guys are thieves. And they, of course, we're not thieves. We would never do such a thing. Well, we need to search everyone's saddlebags. So they start again with the oldest. Sure, we haven't done anything. If you find the silver cup in someone's bag, you can have the person because we haven't done anything. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down the line, of course, gets to Benjamin's bag, and guess who has the cup? And so as we heard in the video that Brad played for us, this is really their chance. They got rid of daddy's first favorite, and now daddy's second favorite is, hey, he stole a cup. This is their chance to get rid of Benjamin. Now, before we progress in it, I just want to quickly refer to Jacob and his role, because next week we're going to talk about Jacob extensively. But I want us to think about Jacob. He's the man who has wrestled with God. He's the one who has inherited Abraham's blessing. And it seems like he is this sort of tricky figure who, no matter what he does, he lands on his feet, right? Lucky Jacob. I just want to quickly remind us before we get into next week, just to consider where Jacob sits in all of this. Jacob doesn't feel blessed. He has been blessed. He's been given this extraordinary blessing and promise by God. But in these verses, notice he just says, you know, now they've got Simeon, I lost Joseph, I've lost Benjamin. Everything is against me. And I reflected on this quite a bit during the week, and I just thought about how a blessed man can feel like everything is against me. And just this second passage where you can see Jacob's faith has now been tinged by this fatalism. All right, I have a choice to make, and it's not really any choice at all. Watch my family starve to death or let you go back with Benjamin. So he says, you know, take the money back. And then he says, you know, may God Almighty give you mercy. May he bless you. But notice the last thing he says. But if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. He doesn't say, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved, but may God bless you. And finishes on a note of faith. He finishes on, I'm probably going to lose everything. Everything is against me. And I'm probably going to be bereaved. This is Jacob, the blessed man of the Bible. The nation of Israel inherits his name. And I just want to remind us, those of us who are Christians, who have been called by God, who have been blessed by God, who have been called as his children, we go through these times, don't we? Everything is against me. I'm just going to live a sad life. I'm going to be bereaved. Everything has turned against me. And God has disciplinary work to do in the lives of his children. And being blessed doesn't always look and feel like a blessing. I just want to say it, and I want you to reflect upon it. And now we turn to Judah, who is another key figure in this. And as I said, keep in mind, Judah becomes the leading tribe of Israel. Judah becomes the tribe that leads to King David and the kingly line. Judah is the tribe for whom the Jews are named, and Judah is the tribe into whom Christ is born. Christ is born in the line of David, of Judah, and of the Jews. Judah has got a very important role to play as the head of this tribe. And Judah, at the beginning of this story, is a rat bag. And the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us. So we're in chapter 44 and 45 now, just from perspective. You go back to Genesis 37, towards the beginning of the story, when Joseph comes out in his technicolor dream coat, and they take it off of him, and they throw him into a well, and they're trying to think about what to do with him. It is Judah who says, let's sell him as a slave. What do we gain if we kill him? Let's sell him. And this is not an act of mercy. This is an act of greed. We kill him, we get nothing. Sell him as a slave, we'll never see him again. And keep in mind that for over 20 years, he's taken Joseph's robe and taken it back to his grieving father, who feels like he's going to die, and maintain the lie that your son is dead. And all he had to do is say, we sold him into slavery, let's go and look for him. But Judah has presented Joseph as dead and sold his brother as a slave. And as far as he knows, he is dead. He keeps saying throughout this story, he is no more. He is no more. It was Judah's idea. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And of course, we don't have time to go into all the details, but that's chapter 37. We get to chapter 38. The whole story is the story about Judah and Tamar, where you realize that Judah is morally very flawed, and he is utterly unfaithful, and he has left his brothers, and he's gone out to live amongst the Canaanites. And I'll tell you what, if this is the guy who's going to lead the leading tribe of Israel, we are in big trouble. So one of the great big questions in all of this story is, can Judah change? Can God change Judah? And so there's just a few things that happen when it comes to Judah. First of all, Suddenly, Judah takes on responsibility. The guy who sold Joseph into slavery says to his father, I will take full responsibility for him, and if anything goes wrong, I will bear the shame. And keep in mind, in this ancient Near East culture, to say, I will bear the shame, we probably don't care too much about it today. Oh, well, you know. But for him, it means, I have failed, and I will be a failure, and I will be looked upon as a failure all of my life. May that curse be upon me all my life if I don't bring Benjamin back. He suddenly takes on full responsibility for Daddy's favorite, when years ago, he sold off Daddy's favorite into slavery. Secondly, as you heard in the video item, the Bible reading we heard, in case you missed it, is Judah's impassioned speech. It sounds like just this big revision of all that's happened, but it's basically Judah standing in front of Joseph, who he doesn't know is his brother, and confessing everything that has happened. It is this great big confession, ironically, in front of the person that he has sinned against. And he doesn't just sort of tell us an excuse, and this is why we did what we did, and you said this, and you told us we had to bring back Benjamin, and we brought back Benjamin, and we have a father who loves him, and all of that. But in the midst of the whole thing, he says, God has found out our guilt. I mean, he's just looking at it going, what are the chances? How in the world has all of this stuff been known? There's too much coincidence in here. God's got his eye on us, not for good now, but for harm. He knows what we did, and we have been found out, and he confesses, what can we say? We will all be your slaves. He confesses his sin. And I was just reminded, when you get to the New Testament, of this really important verse that I have often carried with me. If we say that we have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. Most people out there in the world will say, I'm basically a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. I deserve God's favor, all that. If you say that, you are deceived. But if you confess that you are a sinner, if you know that you need forgiveness, and you confess it before God, then he will be faithful, and he will be just, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you. He'll wipe it away. Say you have no guilt, you have it, and it's yours, and you'll bear it. Confess it, and God will take it away and cleanse you of all the unrighteousness. So he confesses his sin before Joseph. And then he goes a step further. He actually repents. We don't just ask for forgiveness, we turn and we repent. And so Judah makes this great sacrifice. He says, please let your servant, let me remain here as your slave in replace of the boy. Let me stand in his place. Let me bear his guilt. Let me act sacrificially on his behalf. The punishment and the sin that he deserves, place it upon me. Sound familiar? Judah not only repents, but he acts sacrificially. And so finally we get to, of course, the main character of this whole story, and it's Joseph. And I want us to realize that Joseph, he's not just acting tricky or saying, I want to get back my pound of flesh. God has placed him in a prophetic position. God has placed him in a prophetic role. And of course, he knows it, because when we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, when he's a 17-year-old, what does he have? He has these sets of dreams that Rob reminded us all about, these prophetic dreams that one day his brothers would come and bow before him. You know, the sun and the moon and the stars, he was going to have a very important position. Grain, he was going to be distributing food to the people of the world. God had revealed all of this to him. God revealed his role by revelation when he was a 17-year-old boy. And he went through all these hardships and twists and turns and all. But God has placed him in this position. He's in this prophetic place because God has placed him there. And he's made him ruler of all of the land. He's made him a judge. He talks sternly and harshly to his brothers, and what he says is what will happen. But he's also made him a savior, that this is the guy that you come to get grain and not starve to death. He is the Lord, he is the judge, he is the savior. And I want us to be aware that through all this, it's so intriguing to me, Joseph has these two faces. And God often puts his prophets in the place of God himself. Prophets are people who speak on God's behalf, and God often makes them. They're not just, let me just read out what was said. Prophets often have to stand in God's shoes and deal with God's grief and pain and anger and all of these things. And so as you look through this story, Joseph has the face of judgment. You're spies. I don't believe you. You will prove yourself to me. I'm keeping all of you in prison. No, I'm keeping Simeon in prison and speaking harshly to them. But it often tells us that then he would go off into the side room and he would weep. How many times does Joseph just go in and weep throughout this thing? And if you're a parent here, I don't have to tell you about this. The role of the discipliner, the role of the one who has to be the one who disciplines, who corrects, to be the boss at work, to be the one who says to the child, go to your room, you're grounded. The one who has to be in the place of discipline, it's a tough role, especially if you're a compassionate and you're a loving person. And I can't tell you how many times I sent the kids to the room and heard them cry, and they were grounded for a week, and I just wanted them to be through the punishment. But I also knew they had to learn. And Joseph plays out this role, the face of God, God's strict judgment, which we need, and God's heart of compassion because he loves us and he just wants the best for us. But the two go together. And so then finally, of course, there's the big reveal. Judah has confessed on behalf of everyone. He has shown he's willing to act sacrificially. He loves his father. And Joseph almost can't deal with it anymore. It's not just this is my calculated moment. He breaks. And he, when you get to chapter 45, go and read it on your own. You know, I am your brother. And he keeps saying it because they're shocked and they're dismayed. And what does all of this mean? I'm actually your brother. I'm Joseph, and you sold me as a slave. And we'll talk more about this in the end, but basically, God sent me ahead of you. This actually wasn't your doing at all. This was, you did what you did, but God had a plan on this. God has placed me in this position, and I am here to act as your savior. I'm not here to act as your judge. I don't know how many of you are aware of this concept, but this is where I want us to finish for now. But throughout the Bible, we get told about these people who are types of Jesus. In other words, all of these people in the Old Testament, they are there because when Jesus arrives in a context. He's not just some dude that rocks up. He is fulfilling all of these things. And just so you know, Jesus himself talks about it. Hey, Jonah, remember him? He's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Well, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And then I'm going to be seen again, and I'm going to preach salvation throughout the earth and all of these things. So this is a role that Joseph is taking on hundreds of years, centuries before Jesus actually turns up. And I'll go back to that. We'll speak about that more when we get to communion in a moment. But in the book of Acts, Stephen delivers this great sermon, and he makes this point. Think about this. There was the sons of Israel, and they were jealous over this person, and so they got rid of him, and he was presented as dead. But then later in the story, he was revealed to be alive and to be the savior of the whole world. Does it sound familiar? God has placed Joseph in this incredible role. and he will point us to Christ. We're going to have our song of reflection, and then we're going to spend some time having communion together. For those of you who are live streaming at home, I'll let you celebrate these things however you're ready, but after the song of reflection, we'll end our live stream.